All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The lecture talk as was introduced called Growing Up Under the Shade addresses the realities of growing up Muslim in the West. Reality which I have come to see firsthand after spending about 8 months here in Canada. I came here back in April, May, and since that time I have remained in Canada, in Toronto. For the last 6 months I was Imam of Abu Huraira Masjid in Toronto, and during that period of time I had the opportunity to meet many families and to hear problems and issues that people were faced with. I had 2 days in which I did counseling, and it became very evident to me from that personal experience that the Muslim community is suffering very severely. It has a bleeding wound, and the blood that is pouring from this wound is the youths of the community. If we were to look around here in the masjid, and this is like most other masjids, we would notice that people are either elders or young kids. Those that are in between, late teens, early 20s, they're not here. Whether males or females, males more so than females, but both. Those are the critical years, and they're missing. We have to ask ourselves, why are they missing? Why aren't they here? What happened? What happened to our communities? What is the future? What is the future of this community if a whole generation is missing? This is the beginning of a trend, because the same young children that we see here now, in another 8 years, they will be missing. Like the ones that are missing now, 8 years ago, they were here. Now they're not. And it is something that has to be answered for. They will have to answer. Those that are missing will have to answer, because we know on the day of judgment, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed us, When we are resurrected, we will not be able to move from the position we are in until we answer certain questions. And one of those questions is our youth and how we spent it. Our youth and how we spent it. This critical time, the youth, time of youth, a time where if it is properly spent, it becomes the basis for paradise. The youth, if they grow up worshiping Allah, make it through that period, they enter into a special group of people who Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam described as being shaded by the shade of Allah's throne. Sab'atun yudhilluhumullahu yawma la dhilla illa dhillu. Imamun adil وَشَابٌ نَشَأَ فِي عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ. Seven who would be shaded by Allah's throne on the day when there would be no shade except for the shade of His throne. The just ruler and the youth who grew up worshipping Allah. The just ruler, the scholars said, this is not just the head of state. Yes, it applies first and foremost to the Khalifa, or to the president, or the prime minister, whatever, that leader. But it is all those who are in that position of leadership. So it goes all the way down to the head of the family. That if they fulfill the requirements of being the head of the family, they would also be among those shaded by the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the youth who grow up worshipping Allah are specially identified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's messenger, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because of the challenge that the youth face. That age group, 15 to 25, those 10 years, those are the years of rebellion. Years where people either rebel against what is not good in society and choose another way. I can say from my own personal experience that some 20 years ago, 21, 22 years ago, when I was in Saudi Arabia, after the Gulf War, when I was in Saudi Arabia, and American troops were being processed out of the country, I was a part of a team of Duat who focused on carrying the message of Islam to those 500,000 Americans. And alhamdulillah, in the course of five months, from our center alone, more than 3,000 Americans accepted Islam. Allahu Akbar. more than 3,000. And these were mostly within those same 10 years. I would say about 80% of them were in those same 10 years, between 15 and 25. They were able to make choices that adults would have difficulty making. When you talk to people who are older, later 20s, 30s, and so on and so, they may recognize the truth, but it's very difficult to make the change then. You're now accustomed, you're used to that tradition, way of life that all the people that you know, who know you, are familiar with. So, like Abu Talib, though the truth is in front of you as clear as day, you can't follow it. You can't make that decision. You're afraid to rebel because of the consequence of embarrassment to family and all these kinds of things. Stops you. But those youth, from those 3,000, and there were more that accepted Islam, they were prepared to make that choice. Once the information came to them, once they understood what Islam really was, then they could make that choice. They were not afraid of the consequences. It didn't matter whether their parents liked it or not or whatever. It wasn't important to them. They saw this was correct. They had misinformation. They now knew what the truth was, and they accepted it. They're prepared to do it. So on one hand, it's very positive. It says there's a positive element to that time, that youth. But on the other hand, for our communities, this is an evil time. This is the time when we lose most of our youth. A night ago, I sat discussing with a young lady from that same period of time. She was 22 years old. From a Muslim family, a practicing Muslim family here. And she was raising questions that I'm sure are the same questions that arise in the minds of the youth who grow up here and who end up losing their way. Same questions. They're the questions that are the natural consequence and product of an educational system which is secular. The secular educational system, which basically challenges the belief in God. It seeks to nullify or to neutralize the belief in God. One student told me another few days back in Toronto. He came up and asked me this question. He said, "Listen, you know, what do I say to my teacher who keeps asking me in world religions class?" There's a class called World Religions, grade 11, they're taught. Keeps asking me in world religions class, "How do I know that there is a God. Now, world religions class is supposed to be teaching about the various world religions to enlighten the students to understand what the other religions are. There are other religions around the world, to respect these other people with their other systems of beliefs, etc., etc. That's what it's supposed to be on the outside. But on the inside, it is raising that question, and it is posing that question: how do you know there is a God? At the earlier stage, that same question is raised for children in primary school when the teacher teaches them about myths and truths. What is a myth and what is true? Well, dragons are myths. How do you know dragons are myths? Well, because we've never seen one. Whether it's in the movies, cartoons, whatever, they're dragons. But we never see one. We cannot find one in a zoo. So you can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't smell them. Senses tells you as a kid that dragons are myths. And then the teacher mentions, when he's asking, mentioning, or she's asking about the different myths. Is this a myth or is this a true truth? Myth or truth? Eventually, the teacher will drop it on the child one way or another: God. The children have learned that we know that things are not real when you can't see them, touch them, smell them, measure them. You can't prove they exist. They're just things that people talk about. They're not real. And eventually, they will put that bug in the ear, that thought in the mind of the child: God is a myth. This is what's happening. This is what the secular system seeks to create: doubts about the very existence of God. Or even if you do believe that there is a God, a higher power — they like to use that instead — a higher power, religions are so many, how do you know which one's true? How can you insist that any one is true? Truth is relative. What you see as being true, somebody else sees as being false. One man's meat is another man's poison. It's all relative. So for you to insist my religion is the true religion, that's like being, you know, extreme. That's being very biased. That's being not good. That's not the way we're supposed to be. All religions are equal. We should respect all of them equally. So then what? Then it means, really, these religions are what? Man-made. Man made them up. Human beings made them up. That's why you feel that Islam is the right religion, but somebody else feels that Christianity is the right religion. Who's to say that you're right and he's wrong, or he's wrong and, or he's right and you're wrong, or whatever? Who's to say that? It's just an opinion. So that system seeks to raise doubts in the minds of the children. So that, like this young lady who I spoke to last night, she had huge doubts. Huge doubts about religion in general. Yet she had grown up in a Muslim family. And when I asked her about her background, you know, what happened? What caused this to happen to you? She said, well, you know, I was practicing Islam because my parents told me to do it. I prayed, I fasted, because they said, you're a Muslim. As a Muslim, you're supposed to pray. When I asked them why, they said, don't ask why, you're Muslim. Muslims pray, so you should pray. No explanation. No clarification. Just culture. We are Muslims, we pray. You are a Muslim, you should pray. So naturally, with this other information coming at her about myths and truths, about world religions, different beliefs, different ideas, etc., how is she going to hold on to Islam? She hasn't understood Islam. She said, I used to go to Quran class and they made me memorize, you know, verses from the Quran. But I was memorizing this stuff. I didn't even know what it said. I just did it because my parents say, go to Quran class. I learned how to read these letters in Arabic and these words and sounds, etc., but I didn't know what it meant. I didn't know what it meant. Nobody taught the meaning, the understanding, because it was just traditional. This is tradition. You learn it, you say it in your prayers. Doesn't matter if you don't know what you're saying. As long as you say it, that's what you need to do. You're a Muslim. Muslims say these things. They do these things. You don't have to understand why. It's not important. Don't ask why. Just do it. So what is the consequence? The consequence is her. By the time she was 13, she stopped praying. By the time she was 15, she stopped fasting. Well, she fasts sometimes, you know, a week or two, a few days. It's just custom. There's an iftar coming up this weekend. Okay, fast those couple of days. Custom. And this is what is happening to the youth. So it is no surprise that when they reach that critical decade, 15 to 25 or 17 to 27, that critical decade, we lose them. I visited the Muslim schools. One with the best record of the assessment, government assessment of the schools I visited, and I looked at the classes. The classes, kindergarten, maxed. Grade 1, full. Grade 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the numbers start to drop. 8, the numbers have dropped down. They tried to do grade 9 last year, but there weren't enough students. So no grade 9, no high school. Similarly here, high school's gone. The building is still there, empty. Why? What happened? It's those same critical decade. The same critical decade, the most critical time when the children need to be receiving Islamic instruction, Islamized instruction, we have them in the public school. What's happening? Are we not thinking about what's going on here? Can't we learn from what has happened to those who came before? What is the Quran telling us about the Ad and the Thamud and all these people? What to learn the lessons of history? What happens when people stray? But we're not learning these lessons. We're just doomed to repeat the mistakes of the decade before. And the decade before that. It is sad. It's saddening. But we have to stop this. Because we will be asked. Allah will hold us responsible. Because we were not a'imma adilin. We were not just rulers, we're not just leaders. We did not fulfill our responsibility to our families. We put the children in the early grades. Why? Because culture. We want them to know something about our culture. We are Muslims, so we put them in the primary school. That is those of us that do that. Most of us are not even doing that. But even those of us who do it, we're doing it for the wrong reason. And that's why we don't have a problem of pulling them out when high school comes around. We cannot fill the high school. Can you move forward a bit, brothers? It's crowded at the back. This is the problem that we're faced with. That we're thinking in terms of preserving only Muslim culture. Preserving only Muslim culture. And that's why this young lady, she had this big question in her mind. She said, there are people, you know, who are Muslims, but they're not good people. And they're going to paradise. And there are non-Muslims who are good people, and they're going to hell. She said, it's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. And truly, it doesn't seem fair. Because she was taught that Muslims go to paradise and non-Muslims go to hell. And in her mind, even Muslims were a new religion which started after Christianity and Judaism. That's what she understood. I mean, this is what's being taught in world religions class. Yes, they're called the three monotheistic faiths. The first of them was Judaism, the second was Christianity, and the third was Islam. This is a lie. It's an opinion, but for us as Muslims, this is a lie. There is no religion called Judaism. There is no religion called Christianity. that came from the prophets of God. There is a religion called Judaism by people, but not from the prophets of God. There was only one religion that came from God, and that is Islam. So in her mind, it didn't make sense that these people who are called Muslims, who just showed up, the last of these three monotheistic faiths, that they should all be going to paradise and all the people who are non-Muslims were going to hell. That's what she understood. See? And she comes from a religious family. Mother wears hijab, father prays five times a day. But she's going to public school. So they are teaching her religion, what religion really is. The opinion of some people. And who's at fault? Who's to blame? Where do we point the finger? Who will Allah hold accountable on the day of judgment? It's the family. It goes back to the family. And the head of the family, more so. This is the reality. We have to change this. We have to stop this now, otherwise we'll all end up answering for what's happening to this decade. The decade. The little ones that are coming up now, we will have to answer for them. Each and every one of them. Very few of them will make it through. Very few of them. We know that's real. Because we can see right in front of us here, right now, we can see the missing decade. We're living it. And for everyone from that decade that we see here, there is 10, 20, 30 that are not here. But we're busy building mosques. Mosques which will be filled on Fridays, on occasions like this, and the rest of the time, they're empty. We have to rethink. Allah has given us intelligence to reflect. أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Will they not reflect? The Quran for us has become an amulet. Something which we use for protection. From that same family, one of the family members was asking me, he had a smartphone, and he had these verses in the smartphone. He said, I had these verses here for protection. Now, when I go to the bathroom, is it okay for me to carry my phone with me? This was his question, fiqh question, right? Is it okay if you have these verses, you know, in your smartphone for protection, and you keep it in your pocket and you go in the bathroom, the toilet? I said, brother, the problem is not going into the bathroom with this. The problem is believing that these verses are going to protect you. This is where the problem is. And he was got into this discussion, you know. There is some hadith which it said that if you even believe in a rock, God will protect you through that rock. I said, brother, I never heard of this hadith. You know, what I know is Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he was making tawaf and he pointed to the black stone, he told the people, I know this is only a stone. It can neither benefit me nor harm me. And this is the most important rock in Islam. And the only reason why I kiss you is because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam kissed you. But of course, today, Muslims are there fighting to get to that rock. They're not even content just to kiss it and go. They have to rub your face in there. Somebody will pass his baby along and they rub the baby in there. Wipe it on ourselves and everything. All this belief, misbelief. So this was the problem. That though the family may have been Muslim, etc., there were issues, there were problems there. They didn't really understand Islam. And that's what they inherited. We've got these verses on our walls in our homes, those of us that try to practice Islam. We put these verses on the walls, Ayatul Kursi. But Ayatul Kursi is written in calligraphy, which is so deep, so complex, you can't read it. It's not for reading. It is put there in the belief that simply hanging it on your wall, it is going to protect your home. We say, brother, where did this come from? The Sahaba. We don't know of any Sahaba doing this. The Tabi'een. We don't know of them doing this. This was not their method. When the Prophet ﷺ told us about Ayatul Kursi, he said, whoever recites it, not plays a DVD, hangs it on a wall, keeps it on a locket, wears it around his neck, this is not the way. This is not what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us. Why Allah described through his messenger Ayatul Kursi as the greatest verse in the Quran relative to human beings? When he asked Ubay ibn Ka'ab this question, what is the greatest verse in the Quran relative to human beings? He added this point, relative to human beings, because to Allah it's all the same. But to us, that was the greatest verse. Why? Because this verse, Ayatul Kursi, is a summary of Islamic belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is describing Allah from A to Z, the most important elements or characteristics which describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are there in Ayatul Kursi. So it is reading Ayatul Kursi and understanding what Ayatul Kursi is saying. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself said in the Quran, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Will they not reflect on the meanings of the Quran, or are their hearts locked up? What has happened is that the generation of Muslims today, hearts are locked up relative to the Quran. So Ayatul Kursi becomes like, for the non-Muslims, abracadabra. You know abracadabra? When I was growing up, that was the big word, right? Abracadabra. It's like a magical word. Anything to happen, you say abracadabra, boom, it happens. So that's what Ayatul Kursi has become. You just say it, doesn't matter, you don't. It's just like nobody knows what abracadabra means. There's no meaning to it. So like that, Ayatul Kursi, just say it. It's going to happen for you. But that's not what the Quran was revealed for. The Sahaba didn't use the Quran like that. This is a result of ignorance, distancing ourselves from the Quran, that we have turned the Quran into magical amulets and talismans hung on walls, printed on rings. So naturally, it's not surprising to find that our youth in that critical decade questioning these things. What is this? What does this really mean? They naturally will rebel against it because it doesn't make sense. Because really, it doesn't make sense. The older generation have accepted it. It was handed down to them this way, that way, and you know, that's what the folks did. They've always been doing it, so we do it. But that younger generation, they have been raised in an educational system which calls them to critical thinking. You think critically. Analyze. Is this truth or is it a myth? And the consequence is that they will reject it. They will rebel. And for them, most of them, there's no other alternatives. So when they rebel and they break away, they end up in drugs. I hear it. Homes where that critical decade, kids are coming home high on alcohol or marijuana, some coming and smoking in the homes. And we can't even fill our high schools with Muslim kids. We've got schools and we can't even fill them in the most critical years. This, brothers, sisters, this is a major sin. A major sin on our part that we do not provide proper Islamic education, Islamized education for our children so that they could grow up in the shade of Allah's throne. We have put them on a path to hell. Parents saying, well, we're giving them the basics. You know, whether we put them in Quran school, we put them in weekend school or after school, we've given them the basics. They'll come back. So some people say this, I hear them say, they'll come back. Yeah, they're off now, but they'll come back. I came back. Okay, brother, you came back, but how many of your good friends never made it back? This is the point. Simply because you managed to get back, that's no guarantee that your child is going to make it back. And reality is that they're not. We have so many of them out, gone, not coming back. So when are we going to wake up? This is the question. When are we going to wake up to this reality and do our duty for our children? Make this school, which Muslims have provided, sacrificed, put money together, and built a school, and we don't put our children there. And it's not just about, well, it's too expensive. No, it's more than that. We need to take our children out of the public school and fill this high school here. this junior high school here, we need to fill this school. There should be a waiting list. We should have our homeschooling programs for those who can't get in. There's not enough room, the other schools, so they're studying at home. We have to save our children, our youth. We have to save them. Brothers, sisters, the message has been given. This is the message that I came to share with you tonight. A message which addresses the reality, the future of our Ummah here in Vancouver. I hope that each and every one of you will reflect and then act to fill this school and the other Muslim schools and build more schools, not more empty masjids, but more schools. Schools that can be used for masjids. We don't need masjids that can't be used for schools. The masjid of the Prophet ﷺ was a school. This is critical. The youth can only be saved if we provide a means and a place for them to be able to feel comfortable, to come, be together, to learn, to benefit. Place where there is room for sport, etc., and things which attract them, which are halal. We have to think in terms of what we're doing here with our money. Yes, it is true. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did say, "Man bana masjidan lillah, bana Allahu lahu baytan fil jannah." Whoever builds a mosque for the sake of Allah, Allah will build a home for him in paradise. But we have to think multi-purpose mosque. Because if we're just thinking mosque in this society, we have not used our wealth wisely. We've done something which you can't say is bad, but we've not used our wealth wisely.